Ancient words. That is exactly what we're talking about today. We're talking about the ancient word of God spoken to us, and it changes us. It enlivens us. It defines us. It protects us. This thing that we call the Bible, kind of almost flippantly sometimes, the Bible. That's last week's sermon. We're going to be in 1 Peter today. Last week, we covered the issue of God verifying the faith exists in your life by bringing suffering. If you endure the suffering and you still love God and you still believe in Jesus, that's a proof that you have faith. The suffering is intended to verify your faith. It's like Peter was saying, your faith can be assured because you've endured faith already. He's told them, you guys are your example, your own example of how this process works. And we kind of jumped over verses 10 through 12 because they didn't really fit exactly in with the topic of the discussion. And we skipped to verse 13 that said, because your faith has been assured for this salvation to come, now set your minds for action. And he will then engage in the rest of the letter talking about how we go about living this Christian life. And I referred to verses 10 through 12 as a parenthesis. And we're going to be dealing with those verses today. And I want to be clear on this. Even though I called them a parenthesis, that doesn't make them unimportant or a side note. Now, the use of parentheses in writing is, let's say you're writing along, or you're an author and you're writing along and you've used a word and you want to be clear about the meaning of that word, you put your little parenthesis and then give an example of what you're talking about, or a reminder or a quick definition of what that word was. Whereas if you were to take a sentence or a paragraph or a whole other book, that would kind of be distracting from your discussion. So the parenthesis is there to be a quick reminder of a larger idea, which, for those of you paying attention, that description of a parenthesis was a parenthesis in the sermon of verses 10 through 12. So these verses are a sneak peek into the role that Scripture plays in faith, in the church, in salvation. They're not a side note, though. They're no more a side note than a hoop and a ball are a side note to the game of basketball. Without the hoop and the ball, you have no game. Right? They're not a side note. They are a highly valued thing. And Peter's little rabbit trail here doesn't actually deviate from his topic. It also doesn't deviate from his purpose. And what was his purpose in the beginning here? It's to encourage his audience. So he's spoken of their eternal future hope. He's spoken of their present state of distress. And now he's going to show them that there is a past to this salvation that they're experiencing. It's an old, old story. Now there's a handful of songs and hymns that utilize that little phrase, and we had a couple of them today. And typically in our day, if we refer to the old, old story, we're typically talking about Jesus on the cross. Jesus died for your sins. But Peter here is telling an old, old story. He's not referring to Jesus on the cross. He's referring way further back. To us, Jesus is 2,000 years ago, and that's old. Peter's referring to 4,000 years before that. That's old. Now, when we talk about old in our generation, in our culture, new is better than old. Why would you want an old thing when you can have the new fangled, right? New, exciting, right? I don't know what fangled is, but the new is obviously better than the old, right? Actually, what Peter is saying here is this is so old and it's still going on. It's a little bit like the freight train that's been traveling for thousands of miles. You want to stop it? Jump in the way. See how it goes. This old thing is going to continue on all the way to the end. This old, old story. Now, in addition to these verses not being a side note, Peter seems to be more excited about the story that he's referring to than he is about the situation that his audience is in. And why would I say that? Look at how it ends. This is verse 12. Because I want us to pay attention to how he ends this in order for us to read it correctly. The end of verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. You can't read this. Things into which angels long to look. This is not a boring statement. So we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1 starting in verse 10. And see if we can get the tone right on this. Verse 9 ended with the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit in Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And then he's going to continue on to verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action, and he's going to talk about the Christian life being played out in their context. But he had a pit stop. He had a pit stop at just to view Scripture. Have you ever been on a road trip and decided to actually stop at one of the little reader board signs? Has that little stop to read the sign about the mountains or the whatever, maybe there's a train trestle. Have you ever stopped and read those and it was worth it? I've stopped at some and it's like, that was dumb. We shouldn't have stopped. I've stopped at some and you think, man, that sign and this view is why we're on this trip. That was beautiful. That's what Peter's parenthesis is here. He's taking a stop on the highway of his logic to say, look at that. That is the story. What we're talking about here, verses 1 through 12, or 1 through 9, and then 13 and on, that's the side note. The story is this grand view, this panoramic view of Scripture. And Peter gets excited about it. Even angels long to look into this thing. Angels. Could you imagine what would have been like for the angels to watch God work throughout history? And they've heard some of these prophecies. There's going to be this seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. Oh, I wonder what that's going to be like. And there's going to be this king that's going to sit on David's throne. I wonder what that's going to be like. The angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They're watching this go through. And maybe God told them some hints. But what would it have been like for the angels as they're watching, as if on the edge of their seats? How is this going to play out? Oh, God's doing something. There's a baby born in a manger. At once, they're speechless and cheering. Like, I don't know what their reaction would have been. And a couple of decades later, Jesus confronts Satan in the wilderness and he wins. And now they're cheering all the more. And he's then betrayed and he's crucified. What would they have thought that was? What was going on there? And then he's resurrected. And then he ascends. And what were the angels experiencing in that? We have no idea. Where does Peter even get this statement? The angels long to look into these things. I think he is using the Spirit breathed into him to say, whoa, we better not ignore this idea that even the angels are amazed at the work of God. We should be amazed too. Their view of how these things are going to happen, they're messengers. They're not the ones making it happen. They're not the ones coming up with the plan. And Peter loves the idea. Of course, we've skipped to the end. So if we go back to verse 10, okay, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Is that a weird thought to you? Aren't the prophets the one writing down these prophecies in the Old Testament? but they don't know what they're writing about. If you wanted to know what the prophecy was about, wouldn't you talk to the prophet who wrote it down? I mean, wouldn't that make sense? Okay? But we don't see that happening. Have you ever tried writing down something or telling a story that you don't understand? You ever tried that? I'm doing some study of the Greek language right now. And sometimes there's this little apostrophe thingy. And sometimes there's a little backwards apostrophe thingy. And sometimes there's a little uptick or a downtick or a swooshy swoopy thingy. I don't have a clue. In some of the descriptions, they say, this used to mean something in ancient Greek, but it doesn't anymore. Why do we have that? That's right, yeah. It's confusing. You know what would be helpful? If I actually understood what I was writing about. That would be really helpful. So can you imagine being in the prophet's place? Like Jeremiah. What am I seeing? There's these wheels and they're covered with eyeballs. And they're spinning in circles. And there's these beasts with four faces all facing the four corners of the compass and they're all walking straight ahead. Jeremiah doesn't know what he's looking at either. Okay, now sometimes the revelation is crystal clear. But so often, these prophets were stuck trying to describe something that they didn't understand. Not only that, they're sitting here writing a promise from God, and then now they're waiting for it to be fulfilled. They go throughout their entire life, and they don't see it fulfilled. Tell me something, would that be discouraging? That would be discouraging. Making all of these promises, but you don't get to see it happen. That would be a tough spot to be in. So did the prophets understand what they were writing? By the time we get to Jesus' day, the people who had been studying all these Old Testament writings, they didn't know what they were expecting either. Right? They're looking for a king kind of thing, and it's going to be a Messiah kind of thing, and he's going to do stuff. We don't really know what. In fact, hey, let's grab our scriptures. Like the eunuch that Philip spoke to. Do you guys remember the interaction in Acts 8? Philip finds this guy on the road, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And it comes to this weird spot about craziness. And what was the eunuch's question to Philip? Is the writer talking about himself or somebody else? There's suffering going on in this to the point that he's even talking about death. Is the writer talking about himself? Is he talking about his own suffering? Or is he talking about somebody else? Because it's written like it's first-person perspective, like it's the prophet himself. Is that what we were looking for? Was this fulfilled 1,000 years ago? Well, what did Philip do? He took the time to walk him through the scriptures and show that that prophecy of Isaiah was actually being written about Jesus, his suffering and subsequent glories. Peter refers to this in his opening sermon after Pentecost. He quotes a psalm where the Messiah is not going to see decay. And he says, you guys know this is not talking about David. It's David's writing, but David wasn't talking about himself. He saw decay. In fact, his grave is right there. There's a good chance he's actually pointing at David's tomb. David's still in there. David saw decay. What did he do then? He talked about how Jesus is the one that David was talking about. The road to Emmaus. Here you got these guys, they've been following Jesus and listening to his teachings, and they know the Old Testament prophecies, and they're discouraged because Jesus has died. And then Jesus shows up and walks with them on the road, and they don't recognize him. And he's like, hey, what's going on, guys? And they're saying, why are you so excited? Where have you been? Don't you know that our hero just died? And what does he call them there? The ESV says that he calls them foolish. You guys so foolish? And then he took the time to walk them through the Old Testament prophecies about his own sufferings and subsequent glories. This story of the Old Testament is about Christ. Did the Old Testament prophets know that? Did they know it was going to be Jesus, born to the Virgin Mary, raised by his adoptive father Joseph? No, it wasn't written like that. And thus it shall be that King Herod will try to kill him. It wasn't written like that. Rather, it's written in this kind of mysterious form. All the information's there. It's going to take Jesus and specifically the work of the Spirit to teach us what that Old Testament was actually talking about. Now, I want to introduce a phrase. And it's an important phrase, and most of you will probably forget it. But the phrase is verbal plenary inspiration. You know what the word inspiration means when we're talking about Scripture? It means God breathed. Usually, if we're talking about inspiration in America, we're talking about somebody being creative and passionate in their work. Did you see her performance? Yes, it was an inspired performance. Okay, that's not what we're talking about in Scripture. It's not man being creative and trying to make up cool-sounding things about God. It's actually God breathing into them the truth that they then write down. Now, it's important to note, it's not, he doesn't tell them word for word. All right, Moses, now write, in the beginning God created, right? It's God is somehow teaching Moses by a miraculous work of the Spirit truth. And then Moses, in his own vocabulary, using his own idioms, and his best attempt to try to describe it, then writes it down. And the Spirit is governing this whole process. We see the personality and the education of the writer and the inspiration of God coming together. It's one of those crazy books that actually has two authors. We have the Spirit of God, and we have man. And it's done in such a way as it's perfectly protected by God. The words, verbal, and the group, plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. That's right, your big word for the day. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. Now, to help us think about this, I want to illustrate with a timeline. Everybody knows what a timeline is, right? Big, long, horizontal line, and you've got vertical little tick marks on it to tell us at what point in time a thing happened or a person was born or a person died or a whatever. And throughout this timeline, we have this pictorial representation of how things played out. Peter has in his mind the timeline of Scripture. A timeline. Super simple, right? And I went ahead and just Googled it. There are thousands of biblical or Bible timelines out there. If you want one, print it off, hang it on the wall. They're really ugly and stuff, but they're super helpful. And it's the point I actually want us to have today. A timeline is the point that I want us to have today. And why is that? Because you and your Christianity didn't just spring up out of nothing. As we look at the timeline that Scripture paints, we see something phenomenal. And it's this idea that God has been weaving the tapestry of history in such a way that we can follow this crimson thread of redemption through the whole thing. His fallen, precious item that he loves. He put his image on it. He cares for it. This thing called man. When man fell, God's plan of redemption was begun. And that first time that we see it, I don't know if you guys have ever heard, I guess this will be your second big word of the day, phrase of the day, proto-evangelion. The first time the gospel was told. Do you know what it was? At the curse of the serpent. The seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of your head, or the seed of the serpent's head. It's going to happen. The first time the good news is told is by God himself in the presence of man and spoken directly to the enemy. Victory is going to come. And from that point on, we see God weaving this tapestry of history. When we look back at that tapestry, we should know that is our story. This is not disconnected human history. This is integral story of you going on here. I want us to see this timeline because that's Peter's perspective and he finds great encouragement in it. Now, what happens if your neighbor is a prophet and he keeps giving these promises and they never get fulfilled? You start doubting him, don't you? Right? So if we get to Jesus' day and none of these prophecies have been fulfilled, the land is supposed to be plentiful and peace everywhere and a king that rules the land. Right? God's very presence is going to be there. None of these prophecies have been fulfilled. Wouldn't you start doubting these prophecies? Doesn't that look like a reason to doubt? Jesus, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament all agree, don't doubt the prophecy, those prophecies and promises. They've always been pointing at Jesus. We've just been waiting for the right time. And when Jesus came, craziness started happening. But watch the New Testament writers. They are constantly referring back. Look back at what God promised. It was fulfilled in Jesus. Look back at the situation that we were in, and Jesus is the answer. But the prophets didn't understand what they were writing. In fact, Peter says that in the end of verse 10, beginning of verse 11. They were inquiring. They were asking the text, hey, when and who and how? How's this going to work out? Maybe you're the last line of the prophets, and you've got all of the other prophets' prophecies right in front of you, and God gives you another one, and you kind of put it up on the wall, and you stand back, and you scratch your head, and you think, I have no idea how this is going to work. No idea whatsoever. And so here are the prophets. They're asking questions of the text. How is this going to happen? Peter takes the next step. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, which we tend to view prophecy. Hey, there's a bad situation. Now we have the prophet Ezekiel, and he's going to have God's answer for us. All right, Ezekiel, what's the answer for our situation today? And Peter's saying, Ezekiel's answer is not for you today. It's for when Jesus comes, and he's going to make it all work out. So it was revealed to them, they weren't just giving a message to their own people in their own time, but rather people who would show up hundreds and thousands of years later. You catch that? How long is your timeline? In your mind, if it were the width of this room, and we're over on that far side, if Jesus is kind of here on your timeline, prophecy stopped about right here. We had about 400 years of silence. Before that, we had a few centuries of some pretty good stuff, but before that, some silence again. How big is that timeline that you're talking about? Well, just for a reference point for us, just to keep it in our minds, skip to verse 20. The he in verse 20 is Jesus. How old is this story? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, he was shown or manifest recently so that you guys would see it, right? That's how it continues. But was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. But where does your timeline begin? It's actually off the end of your timeline. Before the foundation of the earth, before the timeline, we see the plan. How trustworthy is the plan? Absolutely trustworthy. He's talking to people who are undergoing suffering, and he's told them, you guys, faith is here to protect you, but what's it protecting you for? It's protecting you for a story that is from eternity past. That is a safe, safe plan. Old, old story. Now, for this sermon, I had wanted so badly to give about 20 or 30 quotes, starting back in the garden. We had the first telling of the gospel, and then we would move to Noah and the promise to save, and Abraham and the promise for a huge nation, and Jacob and the promise for the stairway that connects earth to God. And we would see Moses in the redemption of God's people and David in the throne for the king, and see it through it all the way to the Gospels. And we'd see Jesus actually fulfilling all of these promises. And the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. How many different Bible quotes could we have referencing that? And then we get into Acts and the building of the church through the power of the Spirit and the epistles as God is guiding his churches, and then revelation of a promise of crazy awesome in the future. How many quotes would that have been? Probably a few, and it might have been a little academic and boring. Maybe some folks who are on the verge of falling asleep just would. So the reality, though, is the list wouldn't have stopped there. We could learn of Athanasius defending the doctrine of Jesus being both God and man. Augustine defending the sovereignty of God. Jerome translating the Bible into the language of the people so that they can read it. John Wycliffe doing the same thing into English and then teaching that they are guided by the scriptures and nothing else. And then Luther standing unswervingly on scripture as the only revelation of God. And John Calvin and John Knox shepherding souls by the preaching of the word. And Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley evangelizing through the Great Awakenings. William Carey and Hudson Taylor and John Patton going into tribal groups to evangelize as missionaries. Charles Spurgeon upholding the authority of the rightly interpreted scriptures in the light of an attack of a liberalization of scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones doing the same thing into the 20th century. And many well-known names of solid Bible teachers and pastors and evangelists and missionaries and theologians that we trust today. You know, the 11th chapter of Hebrews does that. It says, look at this guy. We call it the call of faith or the hall of faith. This guy, God told him something and he believed it. And this woman, she endured hardships and she trusted God. And the list goes on and on until finally the writer kind of admits this would take forever. Right? He even says, imagine how long it would take to tell the story of Barak and Samson and Gideon and all these people. And then he lumps it all together in this statement of all of these people were trusting a God, but they did not receive the thing that had been promised by God. But how does the 12th chapter of Hebrews begin? Anybody remember Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? After having looked at all of these people of faith, after having been in awe of the power of God to preserve his people through faith, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore meaning because of all that we've just looked at, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, the word founder means he started it, and perfecter means he's the one who's going to finish it. This is the work of Christ throughout the timeline of history. Because of all that we have seen in the past of God weaving the tapestry of history and weaving in this crimson thread of redemption, in light of that, we now engage in Christianity today. Not because we're making it up today or because God wasn't expecting what we're having today to be happening, but because we are in a long line of those loved and purchased by God, filled with his Spirit and guided through his story of redemption. My encouragement to you is to dust off your timelines. We tend to forget who we are a part of. And as we look at history, don't just see the acts and the works and the statements of man. Look at the work of God as he does weave this crimson thread that hasn't just passed you by. For those of you who believe, it's been tangled up on your heart and your soul. And that crimson thread is going to carry you all the way to heaven. No wonder angels long to look into these things. Do you? Do I? Have we taken the time to see what Peter is so excited about? I mean, he's bursting. It's like he wants to reach through the paper and grab you by the shirt collar and shake you. Have you paid attention? What we're talking about in suffering and faith and loving neighbors and loving husbands and wives and all that kind of stuff, those are side notes to the story. The story is the scriptures of how God is saving mankind. Now, if you want an easy entry into this way of thinking, I've got some suggestions for you. Especially for those of us with kids, because I've heard from a number of parents, I want to teach my kids, and I don't know where to start. I got three suggestions for you. The Jesus Storybook Bible, the Big Picture Bible, and the Lamb are all kids' books that are describing how the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. That's their purpose. The subtitle of the Jesus Storybook Bible, Every Story Whispers His Name. Is there a subtitle to the Big Picture Bible? It's David Helm. Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible. David Helm wrote the Big Picture Bible. And John Cross wrote the Lamb. It's actually the kids' version of The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. That's another book that does the same thing of painting this tapestry. Okay. And by the way, if you don't have kids, get those books anyway because you learn a ton. Okay. I don't know if any parents here have been reading those books to their kids and you're like, whoa, I've never thought about that before, and you learned something from this kid's book. In fact, over the years, quite a few adults have asked me, where do you start? And I give them the Lamb. Pretty pictures, convicting questions, and very enlightening truths. Now, if those are too kiddish for you, I do have some other suggestions. Come and talk to me. But I want us to know where Peter is driving, and he's passionately driving at this. Jesus has always been the plan. Just because it came to them doesn't mean the story's about them. In fact, when we see how the plan played out, it was the work of the Spirit from beginning to end. And that's actually the way it's organized. Even though it's not in that order, concerning the salvation spoken of in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied. How did they prophesy? The Spirit of God spoke to them somehow. So what's the beginning of this process? The Spirit of God is telling them the plan. 1,000 years ago. And then, whoa, what happened in Peter's audience's day? That's verse 12. Okay? They weren't serving themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, or the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit telling us the story in ancient days, and it's the Spirit who's actually preaching the gospel to our very souls here today. The work of the Spirit utilizes primarily the Word of God. Which, by the way, if you've ever been in a situation where you're wondering, can I actually tell somebody about the gospel? Can I actually do that? It seems scary. I don't know what to say. Take heart. It's the Spirit who's speaking in a miraculous, spiritual way. So Just open your mouth, brothers and sisters. Just open your mouth. Now, study. Know what it is that you're talking about. But what about today? I don't know what I'm supposed to say. Open your mouth. Jesus loves you and he died for you. If you accept that sacrifice for you, heaven is yours. It is a simple thing to teach. Simple thing. And it's not up to the speaker to get the person saved. It's up to the Spirit to do it. In fact, Peter refers to that later on in this chapter. The Spirit of God takes the seed and brings it to life. The Word is that seed planted in our hearts that the Spirit brings it to life. So be encouraged. If you're ever in a situation where, gosh, I don't know what I should say, just open your mouth and say something. I guarantee you the Spirit is going to work. Now, some of you, and I can already see from the looks on some faces, timelines and history books. I wasted my time coming to church today. I gotta tell you that one of the most influential books I've ever read in my entire life was a history of the European Reformation. And in that book, I got to see the story of Christ compassionately caring for and leading his bride. That's what we see in those kind of history books. That history book of the church, which can seem so bland and so boring and so repetitive. Let's fix our eyes on the work of God. It's the story of Christ's love for his church. My prayer is that we would all be excited about this good old news as Peter and the angels are, and we could all sing together. 'Twill be our theme in glory. When this is all said and done, the message that we'll have to speak, not only from this life, but in all eternity, it'll be our theme in glory to tell that old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for being with us today. I thank you for loving us today, that we can see that you have been planning this church from the foundations of the earth, that you had seen us and you had loved us and you had promised us and you had fulfilled that promise to save us. How encouraging that is, that you have not left us alone. We've never been alone. Never been alone. And so, Lord, encourage hearts today. Motivate, enliven us to rejoice in you because your old, old story has caught us up in it. And I pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.